All right. Well, last week we took a look at the opening verses of Acts chapter 3, and I told you last week that the next few weeks would build off of the events that took place in the opening verses. And so if you weren't with us last week, we covered the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 3. Peter and John, the apostles, they were headed to the temple to pray when they came across a lame man that was asking for alms at the temple gate. And Peter very boldly proclaimed to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And you'll recall that it was with those words that Peter took the man by his right hand, lifted him up, and the man was miraculously healed. The man was overjoyed, and he followed Peter and John into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And when those there at the temple saw this man leaping and praising God, they recognized him as the beggar that had been at the entrance of the temple. That the people were, when they saw that and they realized who he was, they too were just filled with wonder and amazement. Okay? Today we pick up from that point as Peter will look to address this large gathering of people that are in wonder and amazement over what they are seeing. He's going to explain to these people what is going on, and in doing so, he's going to take the opportunity to very masterfully preach the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And so today's study will be more of a dissection of Peter's second sermon. Peter's first sermon was one that was very powerful. It cut to the hearts of the people, and it led some 3,000 to salvation. Today, as we go through Peter's second sermon recorded for us, we're going to see some reoccurring themes from his first sermon, but we won't get to see the actual response of the people. That will have to wait until next week. Okay? All right. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please make your way to Acts chapter 3. Okay? If you don't have a Bible, you can borrow a Bible from underneath some of the chairs that are underneath you, or sitting upon, or right in front of you. Feel free to reach down and grab one of those. We do think it's important to follow along in the Word as we go through it. Okay? All right. Will you please stand in honor of God and His Word as we read this morning's text? I need to get there myself. All right, Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, we're going to finish the entire chapter, so I'm going to read through it all. Verse 11, it reads, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled.'" Verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Okay. Long portion of scripture. Thanks for hanging in. Let's pray and just ask God's blessings upon our morning. Lord, we give you thanks and we do praise you. Lord, thank you just for being with us as we gathered in this place. Lord, we ask for your continued presence. Father, as we go through your word, we pray that you would lead and guide us. Lord, we pray that your word would come to life before our eyes. And as we go through it, Lord, that we would be able to not just know intellectually and understand what was happening, but Lord, may we look to make application in our own lives. And Father, we pray that you would just speak to us this morning as we set aside time to spend in your word. We pray your word would speak mightily. We pray and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. The lame man was healed held on to Peter and John as they made their way through the temple grounds. That word held here, it carries the idea of holding fast to someone or to cleave to someone. This guy wasn't letting go for anything. Okay, this lame man wasn't about to let these guys get away from him. He was stuck on them, kind of like glue. It's interesting, we talk about marriage as a husband and wife come together. They cleave to one another. This is the same type of word that's being used here. This guy just is there. He's not letting them go. Okay, and as a result of the lame man clinging to Peter and John, the people at the temple, they gathered around Peter and John. They filled with amazement, and they were greatly astonished. They were filled with wonder over what is, or rather, who is standing right before them. Okay? This lame man from birth that had spent 40 plus years of his life in this condition is all of a sudden standing, walking, and leaping before them. Okay? They are dumbfounded, as if they gather together and they're just kind of chins dropped down to the floor. They don't know what's going on. They've gathered around Peter and John in hopes of discovering an explanation of this miraculous healing, and Peter will not disappoint. Peter knew something very important, okay? Miracles, signs, and wonders may draw a big crowd, like it did here, as we'll see. There's a couple thousand strong that are gathered here at the temple. But miracles don't bring people to saving faith in Jesus. The crowds were amazed, they were intrigued, but they weren't saved. Okay? Peter knew that. And he knew that saving faith wouldn't come by seeing or hearing about miracles, but rather through the hearing of the Word of God. Just as Romans 10:17 assures us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so Peter is going to proclaim to them the good news of the gospel. Okay, the Word of God. He's going to proclaim to them the Word become flesh, that is, Jesus Christ. With thousands gathered around them in the Solomon's porch, Peter addresses the crowd by beginning with two questions. Okay? The first question was, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" As followers of the one true God, these men of Israel, perhaps some suggest that they should not be amazed to see the miraculous. Okay? The very God they believe in and have gathered at the temple to worship is a God of miracles. Perhaps they had lost a sense of the greatness of the God they served. Perhaps God had become more part of their culture and tradition than an actual being that would act amongst them. You know, I think that we need to be careful not to fall into that same trap. to put God in a box or make him something you do rather than someone you worship and serve. I know from speaking to some of you that many of you grew up in the church. You've been going to church since you were a kid. And don't let God become something you do. Something that you pull out of a box on Sundays but dismiss the rest of your days. God and church shouldn't be something that we do. God is alive. He's active and he wants to do incredible things in our lives. Let's not limit him to just a tradition or some part of our life. Worship him, serve him, seek him every single day. Don't look to him as part of some ritual, but rather develop a strong and growing relationship with him. Another reason for Peter's questioning could be due to the fact, well, that many of these people had seen and heard of Jesus Christ and the many miracles that he performed among them while he walked the earth. Okay, it's not so far removed since Jesus was amongst them. And we read throughout the Gospels of numerous healings and miracles that were performed by him. And it should not have been too far-fetched to believe that Jesus could continue to do the miraculous through his disciples while in heaven. And I think we too must remember the same. God is still in the miracle business. Just because Jesus is in heaven doesn't mean the miracles that he performed are no longer possible. He sent his Holy Spirit to continue the work of God here on earth through his followers. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, it lists for us the working of miracles as a gift of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit distributes as he wills. And so if the Spirit wills that someone should have this gift, then that's up to him. That's up to the Spirit. And we shouldn't look to limit or dismiss God's Spirit. The second question, he had one question and a second follow-up question Peter asked was, why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Peter, he very quickly looks to divert the attention away from him and John. Okay? It's kind of like, what are you looking at me for? You know, we didn't do anything. Almost like, just, you know. We say that sometimes. What are you looking at? I didn't do anything. My kids say that a lot. What are you doing? What are you looking at me? I didn't do anything. But they usually did do something. But they didn't do anything. Okay? Peter said it wasn't by our own power or by our own godliness that this lame man was made to walk. You know, in doing so, Peter was able to do something that a great deal of other preachers and unfortunately some televangelists and so-called faith healers have failed to do. So many times, these types of people, they're very quick to call upon their own power or their own godliness. They ask people to believe in them and in their ability, in their ministry, to have faith in their power to heal or in their power to give that you might receive. I just read an article last night. I was looking through, and just a few days ago, there was an article in CBS News about a guy who's a pastor who basically asked his church to buy him a $65 million private jet. And like that was the God told him to ask for that, and the people were going to do that. And I just thought, that's amazing that that happens. I thought, maybe I should start asking for some. No, I won't. No, that's not me. But it was amazing, okay? They asked people to do all, believe in them and in their ability, and it's always about them. Okay? Those guys are phonies. Okay? Let me tell you, they draw people to themselves and not to God. They fleece the flock instead of feeding the flock, and it's a shame. Okay? And they will have to give an account for their actions before the Lord, and I don't think it's going to be a very good time for them. Peter wasn't like those kind of guys. He told the crowd it had nothing to do with him, nor any power of his own, nor because of any godliness of his own. You know, sometimes we can fall into the trap of believing that God works based upon our power or based upon our godliness. In subtle ways, I think, we may allow ourselves to think that God can't use us because we aren't godly enough. You know, we haven't really been doing our devotions lately, and we really haven't been praying as much as I know I should. I really know I should, and I'm just not very godly right now. And so we begin to believe that, well, God can't do anything because of my lack of godliness. Okay? Or that God can't use us because we lack enough power to believe. We don't have enough faith, but if we could just muster up enough, maybe, just maybe, He would act on our behalf. We can fall into that type of trap, okay? To think that our power or our godliness is needed for God to do something amazing, okay? And that simply isn't true. God can hear and answer our prayers just as easily and quickly as He does the Pope's prayers. God is no respecter of persons. Man is a respecter of persons, but God isn't. It's not as if God owes us because we've been really godly. And so God's like, this guy's really been good. This guy hasn't been as good as this guy, so I'm not going to bless this guy, but I'm going to bless that. God is not a respecter of persons. Okay? We do that. As men, we do that. We give respect to people and we try and impress certain individuals, but God doesn't work that way. God does not operate that way. God does not work based upon our godliness or our power. Okay? Or at least He's not limited by our godliness or power. Peter knew that it was all Jesus and that nothing that transpired, nothing he did was of himself. It was all the Lord's doing. Let's read verse 13 and 15. 13 through 15. It says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Okay? Peter looks to give an explanation of the event that has taken place, but before completely doing that, he seizes upon that opportunity to preach the gospel to this great crowd before him. Okay, and as we go through, we're just going to kind of note some of the aspects of his sermon and his approach and how he reaches out to these men of Israel that are before him. And the first thing I want to point out is that Peter begins his sermon or tries to begin his sermon on common ground. Okay? He speaks of the God they worship. Okay? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Peter wants to establish a common ground with them. He's looking to meet them where they are at. He's looking to identify with them by mentioning the God of our fathers. And I think this is an important thing to do when explaining the gospel. You need to establish some sort of common ground that you can work from. For Peter and the men of Israel, before him, it was their belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of their fathers. Now, trying this tactic out with Japanese people wouldn't work, okay? If you started witnessing to a Japanese person by telling them about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they'd be completely lost. Because most don't know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. And so you need to look for other ways of reaching out to them. Okay? I've seen people try to establish common ground with Japanese people by speaking about the God of creation. Okay? Most Japanese people are open to the concept of the divine. Okay? And they all have a basic understanding of the world they live in. And so there might be a place to start with them, to speak to them about the God of creation. To speak to them about the order in the universe and how things just don't happen by chance. That their life didn't come into existence by chance. And that just like His creation, God has a plan for them. Perhaps that would be an avenue. But going and talking to them about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that would not connect. Okay? And so each person is unique, and so we need to try to find some common ground to start upon. Peter did this by bringing up the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? The next thing Peter's next step involved clearly identifying Jesus to them. Okay, clearly identifying Jesus. Look at the different titles Peter uses to refer to Jesus in just these few verses. Okay, in verse 13, Peter calls Jesus his servant, referring to God, so God's servant. In verse 14, he calls Jesus the Holy One and the Just. And in verse 15, he refers to him as the Prince of Life. He connected Jesus to the Father by indicating that Jesus was the servant of the God they worshiped, the God of their fathers. And so right off the bat, he makes a connection with them. Jesus is the God that you worship. Jesus is his servant. Okay? The title Holy One. Okay, it was used by David in Psalm 16 when he penned these words about the Messiah. David wrote, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And of course, we know that this verse is speaking about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. When he referred to Jesus as the Just, he was actually referring to Jesus' sinlessness, his deity. Okay, according to my lexicon, I was studying through this, doing a little word study here. The title just, used in this manner in the New Testament, it refers to the one who acts conformably to justice and right without any deficiency or failure. Thus, it is only applied to God. Okay, the title Prince of Life. Is of importance as well. The word prince in the Greek is the word archegos. Archegos. I butchered it. Man. Archegos. We're going to go with that one. Okay? All right. Which is actually better understood in regards to being an originator or a founder. Okay? And as such, this title would show that Jesus is the originator of life. Okay? He is the originator of God's creation. Colossians 1 verse 16 tells us, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." In these different titles Peter uses, he clearly presents Jesus as divinely connected to the God they worship, to the Messiah that they waited for, and to the originator of the world that they lived in. He did a very good job of identifying who Jesus was to them. Well, Peter not only identified Jesus to them, but he also did not hold back in proclaiming their responsibility in handing him over to be crucified. Basically, Peter is sharing the bad news with them. Okay, he's explaining their guilt in sending Jesus Christ to the cross. Peter says, "You delivered him up. You denied him and asked for a murderer instead. You killed the Prince of Life." Basically, he was saying, "You are responsible for his death." And while Peter is stating something that is true, their sin sent Jesus to the cross, it's not all on them. Every last one of us is guilty of sending Jesus Christ to the cross. He went to the cross because of all of the sins of humanity. Now, some don't like Peter's approach here in laying on the guilt. My mother is a really good layer on of guilt. Kind of, you know, you're talking to her and you just kind of feel bad. And it's like, she doesn't, you know, "Yes, Mom, sorry, Mom." You know, some people can really lay on guilt and some people don't like that. I kind of don't like it. But my mom, yeah. Anyways, some people don't like this, that Peter and his approach of laying on this guilt, but it is a very important aspect of sharing the gospel message. People need to know that they are guilty before they will ever look to be made innocent. Without the guilt, people will assume that they're innocent. And that's just not true. We are all guilty before the Lord, and we can't be afraid to tell people that when we tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they're guilty. Warren Wiersbe put it this way: there must be conviction before a sinner can experience conversion. Unless a patient is convinced that he is sick, he will never accept the diagnosis or take the treatment themselves. When we tell people to come to Christ so that, you know, hey, you should come to Christ and, you know, your life, you know, just will be so much better. Okay, sometimes we might do that. We might invite people to church. Hey, come to church and, you know, just better your life. And, you know, it's a good thing you should do and that sort of stuff. We are doing them a disservice. Okay? We don't come to Jesus for a better life. Okay, and I'll explain. Okay? We come to Him to have our sins forgiven so that we might escape the flames of hell. If people come to Jesus for a better life, what's going to happen to them when they experience persecution or difficulties in life? Most likely, they're going to turn away from Christ. They're going to think, this Jesus thing just isn't working for me. I gave it a try, you know, and it was okay for a while, but, you know, it kind of got tough and seemed like it was just a lot to ask. So I'm just going to go back to doing the things I used to do. But if they come to Christ to have their sins washed clean and to escape eternal punishment and darkness and hell, then when things get tough, okay, when persecutions come, they're not going to turn from the Lord because they didn't come for an easy life or a better life. They came for a saved life. It's very important to realize, okay, we cannot be afraid to share the bad news before sharing the good news. Okay? The good news is only good because we understand the bad news. It's very important. And Peter knew that, and so he laid it on thick. You killed him, you're responsible for it, you denied him, and you delivered him up. Well, what else did Peter do here? Peter spoke about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just like in Peter's first sermon to the multitudes that was gathered there on the day of Pentecost, Peter makes sure to bring up the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul too, would speak of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ when explaining the gospel message. Any gospel presentation that doesn't speak of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ truly misses the mark, and it comes up short. The death, and even more so, the resurrection, were the foundation of the gospel in the New Testament. Truly, without them, there is no gospel message. Truly, there is no Christian faith. Okay? We are hopelessly lost in our sin. We are doomed to pay the price for our own iniquities. That's what 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 teaches us. That our faith is futile. That we are lost in our sins if there is no resurrection. The death of Jesus Christ upon the cross was the payment for our sins, and the resurrection was like the receipt. It was proof that the payment was accepted by God. And because of His death and resurrection, we have the hope of eternity. We have the hope of heaven. Without it, we have nothing. Peter, he actually finally gets around to explaining to the people what happened with the lame man in verse 16. So he kind of, you guys want to know what's going on, but let me tell you something first. And now he gets to verse 16. He says, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Here's another thing that I want to show or point out. Okay? Peter emphasizes the importance of faith. Okay? Which is not only the avenue in which this man was healed, but it is also the avenue through which we are healed spiritually as well. Peter explains that the lame man was healed, made strong, given perfect soundness through faith in Jesus' name. Okay? And I find Peter's phrasing very important. He says here in the New King James Version, in my version that I read from, it says, yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness. Notice the preposition that he uses. Okay? Through. The faith which comes through Jesus. It was not Peter's faith that saved this man. It really wasn't even the man's faith that saved this man. Any faith they used was given to them through Jesus. It was a gift. They simply exercised the faith that God had given to them. It wasn't anything of them. It wasn't their great faith. It was God's faith that was given through Jesus Christ that they used. Interestingly enough, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 states that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. Okay? And I find that interesting because remember that word prince in the title Prince of Life? Okay? Remember how we said that the word prince was more like the word originator? Okay? That same Greek word is also used here in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Okay? When it describes Jesus as the author of our faith, the word author is the same Greek word, and I won't try and attempt to pronounce it again, but it's the same one. Okay? Jesus is the author, the originator of our faith. The faith that we have has been given to us by him. He is the originator of our faith. Faith is a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." What is the gift of God? Faith. Okay? And that faith, it's not of yourselves. Okay, Paul actually lists faith as one of the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And as we already acknowledged, these are given as the Spirit wills. And so we don't need to try to drum up our own faith. Okay? We need to ask the Spirit for the gift of faith. Because it's not of ourselves. The faith to do amazing things, it is given through Jesus Christ, given through the Spirit, in fact. Recall last week, if you were with us, Peter and John, they were entering into the temple to pray, and then all of a sudden they fixed their eyes upon this lame man that was asking for alms. And we noted last week that something caused Peter and John to stop and to give this man their attention. And I suggested to you that it was the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, leading and guiding them. And I believe that in that moment, the Holy Spirit gave to Peter the gift of faith that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12, 9. That is why he declared, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you." What did Peter have? Okay. Again, I suggest to you that it was the gift of faith that had been given to him. And that's what he had, and he gave to that lame man. And it was through the faith that originated with Jesus that was given to Peter by the Holy Spirit, that was then given to the lame man, that healed him and made him complete, whole, for the first time ever in his life. It wasn't Peter's great faith. I'm not trying to, you know, diminish Peter. He was a great godly man. Okay? But it wasn't Peter's great faith. It wasn't the man's great faith. It was God's faith working in them and through them that worked this miracle. Verse 17 and 18, Peter's going to say, okay, I explained that, but let me get back to what I was talking about before. Verse 17, he says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." How did Peter know that these men and their rulers crucified Jesus Christ in ignorance? Because Jesus said so. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus uttered one of his seven sayings from the cross, and he declared, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." I believe Peter is doing something very important here as well in this gospel presentation as he's reaching out to them. He's offering to them hope. Peter just got through telling them that they were responsible for the death of God's servant, their Messiah, the Prince of Life. He laid it on pretty thick. They were feeling the guilt of their great sin. But here he gives them a glimmer of hope. You did it all in ignorance. Okay? You guys didn't really realize what you were doing. And I think that it's important when presenting the gospel that you give people hope. I remember before I was saved, before walking with the Lord, I used to live in Huntington Beach, California. And my friends and I would sometimes go down to and participate in some of the nightlife down on Main Street across from the pier. It's not something I would recommend. Sometimes there were people out there doing what I imagine we would call street evangelism. They were standing up. They had these platforms. They were standing up on them, and they were damning us all to hell. And I didn't want to have anything to do with those guys. Actually, I did want to have something to do with them, but what I wanted to do with them wasn't very good. Okay? You see, they were telling the truth. I was headed for hell. Okay? But they didn't offer to me any hope. They didn't tell me about the love of God or the hope I could find in Him. They just told me the bad news without taking any time to explain the good news, to explain the hope of Jesus Christ. And I was so blessed to finally find someone that was willing to actually sit down with me and explain things to me and to offer me the gospel, the good news, to offer me the hope of salvation through Jesus Christ. Peter gives them hope. Peter also informed them that this was all part of God's plan from the beginning. God had foretold through the prophets that the Christ would suffer. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ had fulfilled these prophecies spoken of him. You know, despite all the evil that they did to Jesus, it did not change or derail God's plan in any way. Two Wednesdays ago, while going through Psalm 105, we were reminded about the life of Joseph. Okay. All sorts of bad, evil things happened to Joseph. If you're familiar with the account of his life, it's not a... In the end, it's grand, it's great, but he went through some tough times. But God used those evil things for good, to fulfill his plan. Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You know, the same was true of the crucifixion. What evil they did, God used for good. For our good, for the good of all humanity. Peter further gave these men hope by showing them something very important. Okay, that God could take something so terrible, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and use it for his good. These men had done a very evil thing, but God could still work. I think this is important to note in giving the gospel message. Because there are some who think that they have gone too far. There are some that think they've done too many terrible things. There are some that think there's no way God could work in my life because I've really done some really evil and terrible things. Knowing that God can use terrible things for his good, I believe it gives hope to some. It gives hope that they feel that there is no hope. It gives hope to those people. Listen, nobody is beyond the grace of God. These guys may have crucified his son, but God was able to use their evil deeds for good. And you know, maybe you know someone, okay, who has done some pretty terrible things, okay, but they need to hear and they need to know that God can still work in and through them. Peter now gets to the application. Verse 19 through 21, follow along with me. He says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Peter calls these men to repentance. Okay? A very important aspect of delivering the gospel message. Repentance is much more than feeling sorry for your sins. Okay? The Bible actually teaches us that there are two types of sorrow. Okay? There's one that leads to death, and another that produces repentance, leading to salvation. The Bible says that godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, and it's not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, repentance involves godly sorrow, okay? Not the sorrow of this world. The sorrow of this world is a false sorrow. False sorrow for sin could be mere regret or remorse, okay? And such feelings, they have a tendency to fade away in time. John Corson, in his commentary, described how the sorrow of the world gets fleshed out through feelings like remorse and regret and resolve, none of which are repentance. He said this, I'll read it to you. He says, "Remorse says, I feel bad about what I did, but that's my weakness, so I'll probably do it again." Okay? Repentance is not remorse. Okay? Regret says, I feel bad about what I did, because I got caught. Repentance is not regret. Resolve says, I feel bad about what I did, but I'll try harder next time. Repentance is not resolve. You see, repentance says, I changed my mind about who Jesus is. Repentance is a return to the Lord. A change of thinking and a change of direction, which results in a change of heart. Peter wanted these people to change their mind about who Jesus is. He wanted them to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior, and this would cause within them a change of mind that would lead to a changed heart after God. That's what he is calling them to, repentance. Okay? Peter, he not only called them to repentance, he commanded that they be converted. When he says be converted, it's in the imperative form there. And this word converted simply means to turn to. But the implication, though, is to turn to the worship of the one true God. Okay? Conversion involves the work of God conversion involves the work God does in us as he makes us a new creation in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 speaks about how that conversion, we become a new creation. Okay? Totally different than what we were before. Peter listed three motives for them in responding to this call to repentance. The first one was, so that your sins may be blotted out. Obviously, this is the most important and most driving motive, I think. Research suggests that the wording here would have been quite vivid. Okay, and they say that blotted out has the idea of wiping ink off of a document. And ink in the ancient world had no acid content to it, and it didn't bite into the paper, and so it could almost always be wiped off with a damp cloth. I thought, oh, that's interesting that they would use that word, and everybody would understand what that meant. They would have the picture of this papyrus and the ink and it being wiped right off. For us, we don't think of pens wiping right off, but evidently it was that way. Okay? Peter is saying that God will wipe away our record of sin. Can you imagine a book, or for some of us like myself, maybe volumes of books that list out and record each and every one of our sins? Things that we've done, things that we've said, things that we've even thought. All written down in a report. That is scary to me. Now imagine those reports being wiped clean. Pages and pages and pages of sin, erased, gone forever. That is what's promised to those who will repent and be converted. The second motive that he listed was that so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, these times of refreshing actually have a prophetic meaning for the nation of Israel, spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in Joel chapter 2, as well as in Zechariah chapter 12, as they speak of the time that when Jesus will return and when Israel will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. But I think that we can even make application to our own lives. Okay? That this can also speak to you and me personally, that we too can be refreshed in our soul whenever we repent. You know, sin has a way of weighing us down, okay, and really sucking the life right out of us. And repentance can be refreshing. It can be revitalizing to our souls. The third motive that he listed was that to repent and be converted so that he may send Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus Christ is coming again. The Lord is going to send him again to this earth. The next time, however, that he comes, he will not be the suffering servant that he was the first time he came. No, he will be a conquering king. Okay? And you can read all about it in the book of Revelation. Okay? Peter seems to indicate that if the nation as a whole would have repented and been converted, that Jesus could have been sent back long ago. And that would certainly change things for us. Okay, and so some people speculate, well, what if? We don't have to speculate what if because they didn't. Okay? As a whole, Israel did not receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Romans actually kind of talks a little bit about that. Romans chapter 11 verse 25 says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay? When Israel did not repent and recognize their Messiah, it's as if God allowed a partial blindness to come upon them that the gospel might be spread to the Gentiles. And once the fullness of the Gentiles has come, then Israel will be given a chance to once again turn from their sin and receive their Messiah when he comes again. Okay? Tagged on to the line about sending Jesus are two descriptors. Okay? He says that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Okay? This, of course, occurred during Jesus' earthly ministry. Okay, John the Baptist preached Jesus, and even Peter has been preaching Jesus the last several months or so in the temple. Okay, the second descriptor was, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, there's some debate as to what are these times of restoration that are spoken about. Well, it tells us here, okay? They are the times which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. Okay, what did the holy prophets speak about regarding times of restoration? Well, if you go back and you read through the Old Testament, you will find that time and time again, you will read about the restoration of the nation of Israel. Okay? That they might become restored to a proper standing and a proper relationship with their God. Make no doubt about it. God has a plan for Israel. Okay, he is not done with Israel. Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11 very clearly tell us that God still has a plan for Israel. Now, some have mistakenly interpreted this verse to suggest that the times of restoration speak of a time when every person will be restored. Every person will be saved, including demons, and even Satan himself will one day bow. In that time of restoration, everyone will be saved. That simply isn't supported biblically. Okay, we don't find anywhere in the Old Testament prophets find them speaking about this type of restoration. Okay. Also, Jesus himself very clearly spoke about sending some into everlasting fire with the devil and his angels in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. And so to come to the idea or the doctrine of the belief that, oh, everything in the end, everyone's going to be saved. Okay, that even the devil and the demons, they're going to be saved and no one's going to go to hell. That's not biblically supported. Okay. and it's a really bad misinterpretation that has led some to live carelessly with the notion that they could do whatever they want, because in the end, God's going to restore everything and everyone, so it really doesn't matter. Okay? That is simply not true. Okay? Don't let anyone teach you otherwise. Okay? Verse 22 through 24, we're going to finish this up here. It says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." Okay, Peter here, he quotes from some of the Old Testament writings of Moses in verses 22 and 23. He's actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, 18 through 19. This prophet was understood to be the Messiah, and Peter is saying that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Okay, verse 24 indicates that not only did Moses write about Jesus at this time and this time, but so did all the other prophets from Samuel on. They all make some sort of mention to or reference to this time in history where the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom. Okay? Again, we see here Peter is reinforcing that connection between Jesus and their own faith and their own writings of the prophets. Verse 25, 26 says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." All right, these men of Israel, they have a special connection to the prophets and to the covenant that God made with their fathers. This special connection allowed them the privilege of first responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter speaks here of the covenant God made with Abraham, how through Abraham's seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Galatians chapter 3 explains to us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this promise, okay, that when he came into the world through the Jewish nation, he was the fulfillment of this covenant between Abraham and the world, really. Okay, time doesn't allow us to go there, but if you'd like to read it for yourselves, I encourage you to do so. Read Galatians chapter 3, specifically verses 6 through 14. It'll talk about how Jesus Christ fulfilled this promise. You know, the gospel message, it came to the Jew first, because the Jews were God's chosen instrument through whom the Gentiles would be blessed. That's you and I, the Gentiles. Okay? Jesus was sent to them first that he may bless them in turning each and every one of them from their iniquities. You know, here when Peter writes to you first, the indication is that there's a second. Okay? And many people say this is part of the first inclination of the gospel moving from the Jews to the Gentiles. Okay? The moment, the opportunity wouldn't last forever. You're first, but it's going to move on. I believe that Peter's doing something very important here. Okay? Peter is giving these men a sense of urgency to respond to the gospel. Okay? You know, we all have a limited time frame to respond to the gospel. Okay? No man knows the day or hour when the Lord will call us home or when he will come. Okay? When he does, our time will be up. Okay? And no man is promised tomorrow. And so when we share the gospel, we want to share it with a sense of urgency. Okay? Like here, he says, hey, it's been given to you first so that you might be blessed, so that you know you might be cleansed from your iniquities. Okay? But we know it's going to move on from them. And their time is going to move. Okay? Now they're waiting to the end. They're going to come to the Lord. Okay? When we share the gospel message, let's do it with a sense of urgency. That tells people, don't wait till tomorrow, okay, to respond. Okay? Respond today. Today is the day of salvation, as the scriptures encourage us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Peter's teaching, his declaration to these people, how he just very masterfully preached the good news. He preached the bad news, the good news. He did just a wonderful job. Lord, may we look to emulate that. May we look to be people that are proclaimers of the gospel. Lord, that we might be able to just, the people around us, the people we interact with, that we might be able to impact them by you using us, by your faith working through us. And so, Father, I pray that you would give to us just a boldness. Lord, give to us a sense of urgency to get your message out. Lord, to share it with our friends, to share it with our families, to share it with our coworkers, to share it with our neighbors, to share it with everyone that needs to hear it, Father. We pray that you'd give us the strength to do so, to be bold witnesses for you. Lord, we thank you for the promise of your Spirit. As you said, that when the Spirit would come upon us, that we would have power to be witnesses. Lord, we ask for that Spirit, its power to be bold witnesses for you. Lord, lead and guide us. Lord, I pray this weekend would just be a great weekend, a blessed weekend. I know it's a time for some as they remember lives lost and loved ones left behind. We pray that you would be with those families, with those loved ones, that you would bring comfort and hope to them. And Father, we do thank you for those who have given their life in the line of duty. And most importantly, Lord, we thank you for your life that was given for us. We thank you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.